Well, we're going to go to Hosea first, and then we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 7. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine this week who is also expositing 1 Corinthians 7, and I thought it was pretty funny. He looked at me, and he kind of winced, and he said, "How's your exposition of 1 Corinthians 7 going?" Kind of like I was disarming a bomb in front of an onlooking audience, and people were hoping I didn't cross the wrong wires. And I said, "Well, you know, nobody's stoned me yet, but there's all the factors in 1 Corinthians 7 to bring that about." Because 1 Corinthians 7 is a very controversial passage. It talks about everything from sexual purity before marriage to sexual duty in marriage to a marriage and divorce, celibacy versus marriage, as at least the Corinthian church saw it. And the last time we looked, Paul basically said, if your unbelieving spouse is content to live with you, then live with them and don't seek a divorce, don't seek an out. And he doesn't even entertain all the issues that some might bring to the table as reasons to get out of a marriage. And so it's like every verse along the way, Paul is really touching on some very controversial, heated things in the world in general, but also in the evangelical world as well. But I am happy to tell you, verses 10 through 16 is a little more upbeat in 1 Corinthians 7. I see verses 10 through 16, these couple of paragraphs, as God sort of opening the shades and allowing the light of the gospel to kind of shine in and to show us the far reaches of the hope of the gospel, that there is no situation so desperate, so dark, so impossible that, especially if there is a believer in the midst, if there is the gospel in the midst, there is so much hope for even the darkest situation. And I know we're talking about a very narrow context here. I know Paul is talking about a believer married to an unbeliever, but I'm just praying that if you find that this particular scenario doesn't directly apply to you, you will look at this and see, even though Paul is talking about what seems like an impossible situation, the spouse is out the door, it looks like the marriage is over, even in that situation there is hope, and that can inspire us, and no matter what dark situation we find ourselves in, maybe we can look at that as an example and say, if the gospel can bring that kind of hope to that situation, then definitely what I'm going through, the light of the gospel can shine in as well. So Paul is going to talk further about the sanctifying effects, as Paul defines sanctify in this section. He's going to talk further about the sanctifying effects that a believer can have on an unbeliever in a marriage situation. And really what Paul's going to touch on is the nature of covenantal love. What does covenantally loving your spouse, and you could apply it to the church, because when you become a member, you covenant with that church, whatever, wherever the covenant exists. But what does that look like? The far-reaching hope of the gospel in a covenant relationship, what does that look like? And I want to show you what that looks like by first taking you to the book of Hosea. And Hosea is a very fascinating book, but what's happening with Hosea and his wife Gomer is that, to say the least, they have a very, very troubled marriage. Hosea is a godly woman. Gomer is an incredibly ungodly woman. And just to kind of remind you in short of the background, Israel at this point, this is the northern kingdom, they've been divided into northern and southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom is enjoying great prosperity, great wealth. And typically when a nation experiences great prosperity, they think that they're doing everything well, God must be happy with us. And really, Israel was prostituting themselves with false religions, they were worshiping false gods, they were doing all sorts of wicked things, but they thought because the cash was flowing that they must be good in the eyes of God. And so God, in his mercy, sends the prophet Hosea to tell them that things are a lot worse off than you guys would like to think. And what God loves to do with prophets is often he will ask of them to do something that is so strange and so bizarre that we would be very foolish to think that somehow we're supposed to imitate that here in the New Covenant, or even another Old Testament individual looking at that must think, this must be something unique that God's calling you to do. We know of certain prophets who were asked to cook their meals over dung to make certain points to Israel. None of us are commanded to do anything like that. And so here we have Hosea, and God commands Hosea to do something very weird. and very hard for Hosea to do, and most of us know what that is. God wants Hosea to marry a woman who will become a prostitute. She will become the town harlot. And the reason why God wanted her to do that, wanted Hosea to do this, is because it was to act as a picture of Israel's relationship to God. Now we know when God wed himself to Israel, it was at the foot of Mount Sinai, the Mosaic covenant was supposed to be the vows. Israel said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. There was the exchanging of vows. Shortly thereafter, they spiritually prostituted themselves with the golden calf and all that stuff. So she started out pure, ended up an adulterous nation. And so in order to kind of show Israel what you look like, you guys think you're okay, but here's the real picture. God requires Hosea to marry this woman who would become a very promiscuous woman in the land. So look at Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. It says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go and take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. So I want you to take to yourself a wife who will become identified in Israel as a woman of harlotry. And there's kind of a debate here. Was she a harlot when Isaiah married her? Is this something she eventually became? And from this verse, we might think that she was a harlot when Hosea married her. But if you move through the book of Hosea, I think you can figure out pretty quick that it was actually something that would happen to her after she married Hosea. And after she gave birth to three children, then she would go her way. And God would command her as a sign of God's judgment to Israel to divorce this woman. So it seems like, and also fitting with the analogy, since Israel started out pure, they were ceremonially clean when they married God at Mount Sinai, and then became impure. In Ezekiel 16, you have another analogy of God and Israel. Israel starts out pure, God raises her, God rescues her, and then she becomes promiscuous after the marriage. So probably that's what's going on here with Hosea and Gomer. And here's the reason. The end of verse 2. For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. She actually ended up bearing him three children. And this is pretty ominous. The names of these three children are sort of bellwethers or indicators of God's judgment to come. How would you like God to require you to name your children according to some tragic, very bad things that would happen to you in the future? And this is what's happening with Hosea and Gomer. The first one's name is Jezreel, which means war or judgment. The second child is named Lo-Ruhamah, which means no compassion. God said, I'm going to take off my hands of compassion from you and turn you to the enemy. And the third one is Lo-Ami. And this child's name means not my people. Now, if God can say, you are not my people, you once were my people, but you're not my people, I can't use a personal analogy here. If someone could say, you are not my wife, what would that mean? That would be a divorce, right? So it's an indication that there's going to be a kind of divorce, a kind of judgment that would take place between God and Israel, but also between Hosea and Gomer. And so, sure enough, Gomer bears these three children, and what we find in the text is shortly thereafter, she just gives in to her lust, her discontentment, and she becomes known as the town harlot. Look at chapter 2. Say to your brothers Ami, and to your sisters Ruhamah, contend with your mother, contend. So what God is doing, he's talking to Jezreel, whose name means warfare or judgment, saying, say to your two siblings, contend with your mother, contend. So Jezreel is telling them, fitting to his name, declare war on your mother. Contend with her, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband. There's a divorce that's taken place because of the promiscuity that's there. And let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. So the idea here is divorce her as a symbol of God's judgment. He's going to divorce the northern kingdom and they're going to be almost completely destroyed by the Assyrians just a short 30 years down the road. So as a symbol of this judgment, verse 3, or I will strip her naked and expose her on the day when she is born. when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like a desert land, and slay her with thirst. Also, I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. So she's crediting, Gomer is crediting her lovers as the ones who make her happy, as the ones who supply her food and her oil and her drink. And that's a metaphor of Israel, crediting the nations around them, around her for her prosperity rather than the God who gave her prosperity. Verse 6, therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her path. So this is judgment that's going to come upon Israel, but real judgment that is taking place on Gomer, the wife of Hosea, as he sort of turns her loose to live out her sins. And we would expect God to just continue to let her live out her sins until he kills her in judgment, right? Until maybe the judges rise up and stone her to death, or something terrible happens and she's completely removed from the scene. Maybe we understand how God typically deals with sin in the Old Testament. We might expect something like that to happen. But God doesn't. God actually seeks to win her back. Look at Hosea chapter 2 and verse 7. For she will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. That means at some point in time, God's going to take away her seductive power. Now, that's her means of income. Selling herself is how she's making a living. But God is going to, in judgment, remove her ability to even do that. And she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. So God is going to let Gomer, or Hosea is going to let Gomer, continue on with her sins until she realizes, until she's literally bankrupt, she has no more seducing power, and she's realizing, boy, it was kind of better when I was with Hosea, because Hosea loved me, and Hosea provided for me. But you know what's interesting about the book of Hosea? You never see Gomer actually return to Hosea. She figures out that she's better off with him, but maybe probably because of shame, she never goes back to him. Apparently, she's living on the street. She's out of money. She has no source of income. And so what does a person do, especially in the Old Testament time, when they're living on the streets and they know that if they stay this way, they're just going to die. There's no food provision. There's nothing like this. Well, they sell themselves into slavery. They become somebody else's property. And now that I'm your property, you're going to take care of me. But what a miserable way to live. And so apparently that's what she ends up doing. But then look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband. This is kind of a play on words, because Hosea is the only husband she's ever had. She has a lot of lovers, but only one husband. And God says, Hosea, act out your love and go get this woman who is loved by her husband. That's you, Hosea. Yet an adulteress. Even though she's committed these horrible things, I want you to go and love her again. Even as the Lord, the verse continues, loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes, a kind of food that was cast before the idols. So here's what Hosea does. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Now the going rate of a slave in the Old Testament was 30 pieces of silver. That's why Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. That's how much the Pharisees valued him, about as much as a slave. Yet here is this woman who's probably so sickly, she's been living on the streets for a while, so anemic, so weak, she is not even worth the value of a slave. She's half that. And this is the money that Hosea produces in order to purchase her and bring her back and marry her again and make her his wife. Now, you think about that. Some people say, well, it probably wasn't that hard for Hosea, because if he knew that was coming, he could have just made sure that he never really loved Gomer. But according to chapter 3, verse 1, he did love Gomer. At some point in time, he loved this woman who he knew would do horrible, horrible things to him, would just trash the marriage covenant. And here is this woman who travels around the northern kingdom, and everyone knows her philanderings and her promiscuity, and they point at her and say, there goes Hosea's wife. Why would he ever marry a woman like that? Why would he ever marry a woman who you know, would be so loose? Certainly there would have to be some kind of signs of that. And as Gomer drags Hosea's reputation through the mud, just as Israel had dragged God's glory and God's reputation through the mud of her sins by messing around with all the other nations, Hosea is feeling the real pain that God feels when God's people pursue after things with a greater love and a greater fixation than they chase after him. Hosea is feeling what God feels when God looks at Israel, when God looks at the church and sees us preoccupied with things that have nothing to do with him. He's feeling that pain. But nevertheless, when God gives him this command, I want you to go and love this woman who's done all these horrible things, who's abandoned your three kids, and bring her back and marry her, Hosea does it. Why does he do it? Because it's a picture of God's covenantal love with his people. Plain and simple. You say, well, God doesn't expect us to love like that, does he? Let me ask you, is love a communicable attribute? That means, is love... Communicable means it can be communicated to us and we are expected to imitate it. Love is one of the attributes of God we are expected to imitate. And that is the kind of pursuit, the kind of covenantal love, that high standard that God has for his people that he asked here for Hosea. But look at verse 3 of chapter 3. So he takes her back. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. So I'm going to marry you, you're going to stay with me, but you're not going to know any other man, and you're also not going to know me. We're going to remain celibate for a time. Verse 4, for the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. Now, does Israel have sacrifice, a pillar, a king now? No. This is describing the present state of Israel. Where, yes, they are married to God, but there is no intimacy taking place between God and the children of Israel. Will that last forever? No. Or God would destroy his covenantal love. His covenantal love promises that he will once again bring back Israel. In verse 5, afterwards, after this time of celibacy within this marriage, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. There will come a time, Zechariah 12:10, where Israel will look upon Christ whom they have pierced, and they will weep for him, and they will repent, and God will bring them back. So God is the ultimate picture of this covenantal love. Though Israel has been unfaithful, though I've been unfaithful, though Gomer was unfaithful, they are brought back into the covenant. And that is that high standard of love that God lifts up. He devotes an entire book to it in the Old Testament, saying, this is my standard of covenantal love. And I'm presenting that to you because I want that to be the backdrop of the momentum that we have as we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and 10 through 16 has kind of been the text we've been living in. Verse 15 and 16 is really where I'm going to park on today, because that's the last two verses we haven't addressed. But I believe this is Paul's standard of marriage. And that is why he says what he does. But look at verse 10. Let me just kind of remind you where we are. Verse 10, but to the married I give instruction, not I, but the Lord. Remember? By saying that, he's saying, I'm commenting on Jesus' words, the Lord's words in Matthew 19, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. So that's plain and simple. If you do happen to leave, to get a divorce, to get out, Paul's saying, okay, if you go that far, seek reconciliation, seek to restore the marriage. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send him away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. How is this accomplished? Remember, sanctify doesn't mean what Paul typically means, sanctification. It doesn't mean set apart for salvation. It doesn't mean growing in godliness. It can't mean those things. So he's talking about living with an unbeliever, being married to an unbeliever here. So sanctify takes on this sort of looser definition of simply being removed from the norm of the world. The norm of the world is two unbelievers married and living together, right? Out of that norm comes a believer married to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever experiences the sanctifying effects of being married to a believer. And you could probably think of a whole list, but I think some obvious ones are every day that unbeliever wakes up to front row seats to the glory of God, front row seats to what an example of Christ-like, what a Christ-like life is. So that is one way they're sanctified. Another way they're sanctified is that God uses the unbeliever, whether the unbeliever likes it or not, uses them to refine and sanctify the believer. So God is using that unsaved spouse to refine you and make you more like Christ, and in that way the marriage is unique and sanctified. But also, the unbelieving husband or wife receives all the benefits of having a husband or wife who is godly, who is wise, who is patient, who is committed to the marriage, all these things that should be true, fruits of the Spirit should be true of their saved spouse. They receive all the benefits of that, which is a wonderful thing. The end of the verse says, "For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy." So there's even a sanctifying benefit for the children. I think a great example of this is Timothy. Is it Acts 19? Where Paul comes and visits Timothy and finds him, first missionary journey, he leads him to the Lord because he's a true son of the faith, as we're learning about in 1 Timothy. He was probably in his mid-teens when Paul first led him to the Lord, but Paul mentions somewhere else to Timothy, "I know that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation." You say, how did that happen? Timothy had an unsaved father, but he had a saved mother and grandmother. He was not saved until his mid-teens, but that didn't matter. Since he had a saved mother, he knew the Scriptures from childhood. So there was a way in which he was sanctified. He was not like the rank and file child of this world. He was actually being brought up with a Christian education from a Christian mom, even though he had a father who was unsaved. So that is a way in which even the children receive some of these sanctifying benefits from having at least one parent who is saved. And you remember the Corinthian church was twisting Paul's words, and Paul's saying, you know, get the leaven out of your midst and separate yourself from the world. And the ones were saying, what if I'm married into the world? What if I'm married to an unbeliever? You know, does that mean I got to divorce myself out of my unbelieving family in order to stay pure? And that's why Paul's writing this. He says, no, if you're married, actually you sanctify the rest of your family. There's a way in which they are seen as clean, not salvifically, but clean and different and separate in the eyes of God. So it's imperative for the gospel's sake that you stay committed to that relationship. Another great example, I think, of how the unbelieving spouse has benefited from the believing spouse is Nabal and Abigail. Remember that story in the Old Testament? Where David and his mighty men are taking care of Nabal's sheep. He didn't ask them. He's a very wealthy man. And it's during shearing season, and he's taking care of all the sheep. That is the season when the marauders and the bandits used to come through, and they would steal all the wool and everything, and David's mighty men protected Nabal's sheep. And after the end of the shearing season, they went to Nabal and said, "Do you mind if we have some food?" And the Bible says Nabal was a worthless man. And so Nabal says, "No, I don't know you." And he stiff arms David. Remember what David did? He said, "Well, I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to kill everyone who is in your camp." And he gets his sword, and he's ready to kill everyone. And what happens? Abigail comes out. And Abigail could have gotten on a horse and rode off into the sunset and said, "Nabal, you're a worthless person. You're always bringing these problems. You know, you make your bed, you sleep in it." But she doesn't. She risks her own life. She doesn't know what kind of guy David is. She could have died in the process. She goes to David, and she falls before him, and she intercedes for the life of her worthless husband. And David is convicted, and he thanks her for preventing him from committing this great sin. So Nabal's life is preserved, at least for a couple days, until God gives him a heart attack. But it's preserved for that period of time because Abigail is a godly woman. And she's interceding for a husband that the Bible says was a worthless man. He was an angry man. He was a drunk man. And she's interceding for him. So that's a clear example of how in a marriage, if the gospel is present, if there's a woman or a man of God present, it has a beneficial, to say the least, effect on the whole family. And so that's what Paul's great hope is. He's asking us to look at this and realize the benefits of this. Well, look at verse 15. This is our text, verse 15. Paul is going to go on and expand the great sanctifying benefits of the gospel present in a home. It says, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, bad goes from worse, out of the frying pan, into the fire. If the unbelieving one leaves, let them leave. Now this word leave here is very, very important. Koritzo in the Greek. And a lot of people understand it to mean separate. You know, today we know that a spouse might leave a family and just separate themselves. Oh, they're separated. They're not divorced. They're separated. And we kind of read that into the text and think maybe that's what Paul's talking about here. If the unbelieving spouse just simply, you know, bunks up with some of his friends for a few months, he's just taking a break from the marriage, he's separated. But that's not at all what this means. We know exactly what this means because Paul has told us in verse 10 that he's commenting on the Lord's sermon, and the Lord uses this exact same word in his sermon. So however Jesus meant it is however Paul meant it, since Paul's commenting on Jesus' sermon. How does Jesus mean it? Matthew 19:6, Jesus uses the same word. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. There's your same Greek word there, not the same in English. But it means to leave, to separate, to depart from. So is Jesus saying, what God has joined together, let no man live proximately in a different house? What is he saying, you know, don't get a separation? No, he's talking about divorce. He's saying don't terminate the marriage vows. What God has brought together, nobody should terminate. And so that is what separate means. So whenever you see separate, and it's used in verse 10 and verse 11 and now in verse 15, whenever you see that word separate, he's not talking about something distinct from divorce. It's just another way to say divorce. Say, well, why does he say two different words? Well, divorce is active, and it means to kick your spouse out and sign that certificate of divorce. To separate means I'm the one leaving, and I'm signing the divorce as I'm leaving. It's just a different way to emphasize the exact same thing. So Paul is saying here, if they leave with the intent of divorce, let them leave. Now, I don't think this means that there is no room for appeal here. And I always advise people, if they find themselves in this situation, you know, ask your spouse, can you give me a week before I sign these papers? Can you just let me talk to my pastor? Would you come and just talk once with the pastor? And then after that, if you want to do it, we'll do it. I don't think there's anything wrong with trying to buy time, because Paul's point here is what? How he's going to reason here. The brother or sister, look at the rest of verse 15, here's how he reasons. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So what's his motivation for letting this individual go? Peace. So if we can buy a little time while preserving peace, that's okay. But if we are trying to manipulate, if we're trying to threaten, if we are trying to do everything physically possible to keep our spouse from leaving, and it is making for a caustic environment, it is putting our children through some terrible experiences, and it's really creating a hostile world, then Paul says, look, God has called us to peace. If that's what they want, stand back, create that environment of peace, and let them leave. Don't think it's up to you to slavishly micromanage the situation so that they stay. Now, what Paul is not saying is get a divorce to create peace. It's amazing how people will use this verse to say that. He's saying if the other spouse wants it and their mind's made up, well, take your hands off and trust the Lord. He's not saying that this is something we should initiate. Now, here's how this verse is often translated. And this is called the abandonment argument. This verse is often translated that, well, you know, if your spouse leaves, which they don't define as divorce, but simply not showing up at home, if the spouse leaves, then they have technically abandoned the marriage. The big debate becomes, what, they leave a week, they leave a month, they leave 6 months, how long has to be long enough for abandonment? Some people think if a spouse emotionally shuts down, that's a kind of abandonment. It's amazing how we can start to read all kinds of weird things into this. But as the argument goes, if the spouse just doesn't show up, then we are absolved from the marriage covenant. I can go and get a divorce and marry someone else because, you know what? They separated themselves from the marriage. And then they'll point to verse 39. Verse 39 says, of the same chapter, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. So what they do is they look at that word bound in verse 39, and then they see this word bondage, at least in the New American Standard, there's the word bondage here in verse 15, and they will say, oh, see what Paul's doing. He's saying, just as when a spouse dies, we're no longer bound to the marriage, so if a spouse separates himself or herself from us, we're no longer bound to the marriage as well. And they make this sort of parallel. But it's interesting that Hosea was both abandoned and had a spouse who committed multiple adulteries. And what did God ask of him? Go get her back. Buy her off the slave market and marry her again and reconcile yourself, because that's the nature of pure covenantal love. That kind of covenantal love the world laughs at. Way too extreme. So much for my pursuit of happiness, if really that's the kind of standard that God calls me to. But you know, as Christians who are objects of God's covenant of love, as Christians who have committed adultery against the Most High God, yet He still loves us, and forever we will be in His presence, forever we will be liberated from eternal hell, we've experienced this kind of covenant of love. It shouldn't be hard for us to understand that God actually has this high of a standard when it comes to the marriage covenant. But here's why the abandonment argument will not work. Look at verse 15. You see that word bondage there in verse 15? I know there's a variety of translations represented out there. If your translation looks at this word bondage and represents a kind of negative, slavish tone to it, it's a good translation. But translations like the New Living just say not required. There's no slavish tone to that. NIV says bound because they want it to sound more like a legal transaction rather than this negative enslavement tone. It needs to have this tone because the form of this word, every single time it occurs in the New Testament, is always attached to something that's negative, something that's slavish. Paul is saying, you are no longer enslaved. If your unbelieving spouse leaves, let them leave. You are no longer enslaved. He means it to have this negative slavery sort of meaning. But the abandonment argument doesn't want it to have this slavish meaning. It wants it to be a legal term so they can say, oh, look, God's saying if your spouse doesn't show up, if there's a kind of abandonment, you are totally liberated. You are legally absolved from respecting the marriage vows. But this word is specifically and has to mean this kind of slavish negative meaning to it. So, okay, I get that, but why would Paul want this to be slavish? Why would he have this negative undertone here? The reason why Paul wants it to have this enslaved sort of bondage meaning to it is because he is not talking about the wedding vows. Wouldn't that be kind of strange for Paul to say, you know, if your spouse leaves, good. No longer have that marriage covenant as a ball and chain around your leg. No longer enslaved to the marriage covenant. I mean, that would be a very low way of speaking about the marriage covenant for a man who has such a high esteem of it. It is because he's using enslaved here because he is talking about a false attitude, a misconception. See, some of the Corinthian church thought that faithfulness to the marriage meant that I have to slavishly follow my spouse around, even if they're abandoning the home, because that's what faithfulness in marriage looks like. And it makes sense that Paul would use that word, because in the Roman culture in that day, masters who owned slaves, their primary slave would always be within an arm's distance of them. No matter where they went, they would always have a slave within arm's distance. And Paul's saying, don't act like the slaves in Rome. You don't feel like faithfulness to the marriage means, even if your spouse says, I'm out of here, you're saying, well, I'm packing up and going with you. That's what faithfulness to the marriage means. And he gets angry and he gets angry and the whole thing just blows up. Paul's saying, no, a marriage doesn't work like a slave-on-slave relationship. If they leave, let them leave. Don't have this slavish mentality. Let them go. God has called us to peace. Gordon Fee, who is an excellent scholar, he says, the verb here, to be under bondage, is not Paul's ordinary verb for the binding character of marriage. He just comes right out and says that we can't apply this to the vows because this isn't the word Paul uses for wedding vows. He goes on to say, that means that Paul does not intend here to say that one is no longer to maintain their marriage for which the other person wishes to dissolve. From Paul's point of view, one is bound to a marriage until death breaks the marriage bond. Wait a second, what if they actively divorce and get out of the situation? How can I be committed to that? Through reconciliation. Through trying to reconcile that relationship until that person is remarried or dead. And I know that message doesn't make me popular. I probably would have joined American Idol if I wanted to be popular. That is the calling that God calls us to mirror his relationship with his church, his relationship within Israel. And abandonment has always struck me as very weak, and particularly because of this text. In verse 39, where they look at that word bound, if a spouse dies, you're no longer bound, that's a completely different word in the Greek language. That is a legal term in the Greek language. If your spouse dies, you are no longer legally bound to the covenant. I think it would have been very easy for Paul to look at verse 39, or for Paul to use the same Greek word he did in verse 39 and say, look, just like a spouse dies, you're free from it, so also if your spouse abandons you, you're free from it. But he uses two separate words because he does not want to make that connection at all. I think the practical implication here of using this text sort of as an abandonment issue is that it destroys Paul's main point in this paragraph, which is an optimistic point, which is a hope-filled point, and that is the far reaches of hope that the gospel brings inside a marriage like this. So if we use this text to sort of justify, well, I can get a divorce and marry someone else now, where's the sanctifying effects? Where's the far-reaching hopes of the gospel anymore? We've just completely cut it off if we use it as a reason to no longer pursue reconciliation. But Paul doesn't cut it off. Instead, he gives us verse 16. Look at verse 16. He even expands the hope here. He says, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband?" Now, those of us who love the doctrines of grace and love the doctrine of election say, wait a second, nobody saves anybody. I don't save anyone. A wife doesn't save the husband. Well, this is just Paul's shorthand for saying God saves someone. In 2 Corinthians 9:22, Paul talks about himself saving people, and Paul knew above all people that it's God who saves people. He just uses people to save other people. He uses us as tools. So he's just talking shorthand here. So he says, well, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, initially, this sounds a little pessimistic, doesn't it? Almost like Paul's saying, let them go. You probably won't be the one to save them anyways. I kind of used to take it as that. And there's a little bit of truth there because maybe Paul's kind of saying, you know, quit playing God, quit hanging on to this thing. You know, salvation's not up to you anyways, it's up to God. And I can see how somebody would kind of take that approach. But I've completely changed my understanding of this verse from something that is pessimistic, well, how do you know if you're going to be the one to save him anyways, to something that is actually very optimistic. And the reason why is this little question that Paul has here, how do you know, O husband, or how do you know, O wife, is repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. And it is always a statement of hope, of optimism. Let me give you some of these examples. Remember when King David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and God said, your child is going to die as a result of this. And so the child was born, and the child's very sickly, and what does Paul do? He rents his clothes, and he prays to God, and he's before God, and he's begging for the life of this child, and then he sees the servant sort of whispering in a dark corner, and he realizes, yes, the child has died, and they confirm it, yes, the child has died, and David does something that's unprecedented. He washes his face, changes his clothes, and goes and eats dinner. And especially for the Jews out of the Mosaic Law, no, you fast for 30 days after that. You don't do that. And so his servants kind of say, pardon us, king, but what in the world are you doing? Why are you doing this? And David says in 2 Samuel 12:22, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him. He will not return to me. But notice what he says in verse 22. I said to myself, who knows? Was that a statement of pessimism or a statement of hope? God's a merciful God. Maybe he'll change his mind. And there was a statement of hope that caused him to beg for the life of his child. Esther chapter 4 and verse 14, when Haman successfully plotted against the Jews to massacre all the Jews, God raised up a young woman, very scared, but a very godly woman named Esther, to intercede on behalf of all the Jews. And she's very nervous, and she fails in her first couple of attempts to talk to the king and represent Israel. And so godly Mordecai, her uncle, comes along, and he says some very encouraging words to her. He says, "For if you remain silent, Esther, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." He's saying, I believe in a sovereign God. If you are quiet, God's going to raise somebody else up. "And you and your father's household will perish, but your silence might mean that we will die because of this." And then Mordecai says, "And who knows whether you have attained royalty for such a time as this?" He uses that formula again. Who knows? Is that a statement of pessimism or a statement of optimism? It's very optimistic. "Esther, I think God has raised you up for such a time as this." In Joel chapter 2, after Israel had committed so many sins, it looked like they had reached the point of no return. And so God says in Joel 2, 13, "Rend your hearts, not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him?" Another statement of optimism. I know you think you've reached the point of no return with your sins, but if you guys repent and turn to the Lord, who knows? God's merciful, he's gracious. Maybe he'll forgive us and keep us from being destroyed by these nations he's bringing in. And then a last example is Jonah. When Jonah preached repentance to the king of Nineveh repented. He wept and he mourned and he repented of his sins. And then he turns to Nineveh, this pagan nation, and he says in Jonah 3:9, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." And what happened? God turned and relented, and they did not perish. This was a statement of hope and a statement of optimism. And Paul, being a Jew of the Jews, being a former Pharisee, understanding the meaning of this sort of "who knows" or "how do you know, O husband or wife," I think he understood that this is a statement of optimism. What he is saying here is even if the marriage comes to the point where it is so horrible, your spouse is out the door, suitcase in hand, divorce papers in hand, and it looks like there is absolutely no hope left, let them go in peace. Do as much as you can to create an environment of peace. Why? Because who knows? Maybe God will use you through even this hard situation to do the greatest thing, which is to bring them to the Lord. That is the kind of hope that Paul believes is in the gospel. I remember a while ago when I was teaching on this, someone came up and said, "Nate, if I had understood all this stuff when I was, you know, making decisions, going through everything I went through some years ago, I probably would have made some different decisions. I probably would have, but I didn't know the Bible spoke this much to marriage and divorce and all these things." And I think what's important to know is that if we do things in ignorance, even sins that we commit in ignorance, God is far more merciful to that than he is if we know exactly what the Bible says and we just bullheadedly go through with it anyways. So that is the important thing, is where we are right now, and as we look into the future with maybe a new and a fresh understanding of what God has to say about being in a difficult marriage, that now we understand what the word is and now we apply it to our life, committing our past to him, making sure that we are committed to these sacred, very sacred vows in a way that honors and glorifies him with the far-reaching hope of the gospel. And if you're here without Christ this morning, maybe you're thinking, wow, you put a lot of stock in that gospel. But we do put a lot of stock in the gospel. Why? Because this is a gospel that the Bible says that Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Because we are sinners, and because the consequences for sin is death and hell, Christ has come and he has sent his son, sacrificed him on the cross, so that if we repent from our sins and place our faith in Christ, we experience this marvelous forgiveness. And if God can deliver us from his wrath, everything after that is less, isn't it? It's not nearly as horrible as the wrath of God that was headed toward us. even in the darkest situation that we find ourselves in, the power of the gospel has already liberated us from the wrath of God. How much less any other situation we find ourselves in this life. That is why Paul is so hopeful at the sanctifying effects of even one believer in a situation where they're surrounded by those who don't know Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the hope that is in your word. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that not only does it deliver us from the wages of sin, but even now it applies, God, to our most intimate relationships, our spouse and our children, close friends, co-workers, Lord. The gospel sets the tone for our commitment, Lord. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would instruct your people this morning. I pray that perhaps as some wrestle through these things, Lord, that your Spirit would just guide them and comfort them as you, the Good Shepherd, love to do. We praise you, Lord, for your word, that it is such a light shining in the darkness of our heart in situations that can often be very confusing. Your Scripture speaks very clearly too. And so we praise you and thank you, Lord, for your word. And be with us now, Lord, as we close our worship by celebrating your supper. Amen.